Well, I want to invite you to turn back to the chapter in 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 that we began talking about last week. This really timely study in 1 Corinthians. I don't know how it's landed on you over the course of these last months, but so many pertinent issues that this letter raises up for us in terms of our culture and society. It's interesting, yesterday during the men's conference, Justin, who is our guest speaker for that conference, will be also preaching in the service, made numerous references to 1 Corinthians as a reference point for how we are seeing and understanding what's going on in our society and our culture today. And of course, we've done that as well. So much of what was taking place in Corinth, if you read it from a certain vantage point, or maybe if you were to read it a number of years ago, maybe a few decades ago, it would seem like sort of unrelatable in certain ways from a contextual standpoint. But not anymore. We're living in a day and time where the things that were prevalent in the culture in Corinth are prevalent in our culture today and even impacting life in the body of Christ. And so when we come to this matter that is dealt with, not just in chapter 8, but really extends all the way through the first part of chapter 11, all the way, several chapters here that deal with this overarching issue of what you might call Christian liberty, or how to handle or navigate matters of preference, things that are not necessarily explicitly forbidden in Scripture or mandated in Scripture, but nonetheless, we have a role to play in being faithful in some of these unique areas that we've begun to talk about last week. This chapter in Romans chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 centers on this matter of food offered to idols or meat sacrificed to idols. And so let's read the chapter. We're going to be dealing with the entire chapter. It's just 13 verses. Let's get it set in our minds again before we quickly review some of the things we discussed last week and then jump into our focus for today. The Apostle Paul says, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do, but take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you, who have knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." Now, as we discussed last week, we sort of encapsulated what the background is of this matter of food offered to idols. And we looked at this term as it's used throughout the New Testament. And we kind of extrapolated from that this emphasis on provoking others by virtue of engaging in something that you have freedom in Christ to engage in. But nevertheless, that engagement provokes a weaker brother or sister and brings about the possibility of further sin in their lives. And of course, we saw this referenced for us in Acts chapter 15 in the Jerusalem Council, when the conclusion of that dispute about whether or not new believers should be required to be circumcised and adhere to the Mosaic law, the apostles determined that they only needed to tell the Gentile believers to, number one, abstain from things polluted by idols, and also from sexual immorality, and then from some other pagan practices, what has been strangled and from blood. But the point of that was that there was a recognition that there would be Jewish believers who would be unnecessarily provoked in their conscience by virtue of Gentile believers having no problem eating these meats and these foods that were sacrificed to idols. So we kind of worked up that background and recognized, even as you go to Revelation chapter 2 and the letter to the churches there, there's two churches that are condemned for their partaking or promoting in a deceptive way, eating food sacrificed to idols, which was also accompanied by sexual immorality. So in both cases, this idol worship or this engaging in eating food sacrificed to idols had the accompanying sin of sexual immorality. And so these two churches, Pergamum and Thyatira, were condemned by Christ himself for promoting or tolerating that kind of activity in the life of the church. And the point in all of this is not that the challenge or the sin or the problem is in the actual act of partaking of the food, but it's in what it provokes others in their conscience and possibly makes them vulnerable to other temptations and other strains of sin. And of course, we see how the Apostle Paul opens up this instruction by this reference to knowledge. And we talked at length toward the end of our time last week about the way he uses this reference to knowledge. He says there in verse 1, all of us possess knowledge. And then he says, this knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And in stating that, he begins to characterize what was going on with the Corinthians and how they were approaching this whole matter of eating this idol-worshipped sacrificial food. This is the problem, that the Corinthians did have knowledge. There were some in Corinth that did have knowledge that would free them to partake in this way, but they had no real concern for their brothers or sisters, their weaker brothers or sisters. And in fact, the knowledge that they had puffed them up, it says. It compelled them to be arrogant and think more highly of themselves than they ought. And this practice, we also talked about how expansive it was in the life of the Corinthian believers. It was the kind of thing that was just inundated in their culture. So it would be next to impossible for just an average Corinthian believer to avoid food that was sacrificed to idols. It would be served at just normal feasts and banquets. It would be served at wedding banquets. It would be actually sold in the markets. Whatever was left over from the sacrificial, you know, time and worship seasons and that kind of thing would be sold in the market. So this food sacrificed to idols was everywhere. It was a part of the culture, and it ran through sort of all the elements of the social fabric of the society. So it put before many of these new believers a real dilemma. Remember, Corinthians is this whole litany of discussions about what it means to truly be faithful to Christ. And these are new believers and predominantly Gentile believers. They don't have a clear understanding of all the Old Testament law and moral code that would be repeated as having moral validity in the new covenant. They didn't have a sense of how to eliminate practices that would be corruptive to them, that were a part of their culture and their society. And so this entire letter is sort of aimed at working through these controversial matters that were becoming common practice and were detracting from a life of faithfulness amongst the believers in the local church there. This matter of eating food sacrificed to idols was another point of dissension and trouble in the life of the church. And again, the common refrain here, the prevailing refrain here, is that it was done with an overarching lack of love. And we'll probably be talking about that more as we go forward. But what we want to look at today is we're breaking this up into kind of two elements. We want to look at the principle of Christian liberty, and then we want to look at the practice of Christian liberty. What is the essence of Christian liberty? How are we to sort of understand what is in view here when we think of freedoms in Christ? In other words, what the Apostle Paul is referencing here is that, you know, there are some who possess knowledge that frees them to eat food sacrificed to idols without their conscience being provoked. And we made mention of similar kinds of situations in our common day where there are differences in terms of preference or different sort of convictions that don't rise up to the level of biblical mandate or prohibition that can cause real conflict amongst fellow believers. Those convictions can run very, very deep. And those convictions, because of the depth of them, can, in some ways, in our minds, can rise up to the level of Christian orthodoxy. Like, this is how you behave as a Christian. This is how you dress as a Christian. This is how you parent as a Christian. This is how you govern your leisure time and your entertainment as a Christian. And we can begin to have a framework in our minds that elevates these things to a standard by which not only are we evaluating the decisions that we're making for our own lives and our own sense of sanctification and working out our salvation with fear and trembling, but we begin to evaluate others based upon those standards. We'll talk about some of the pitfalls on both sides. There is the legalistic side and the license side of this, and we'll look at this toward the end of our time, but there's pitfalls all around this. There's challenges to walking in this. So we need to understand what is it we're talking about when we're talking about Christian liberty. Now, obviously, the best place to start when you're doing Bible study or exegesis, if you want to understand something, is to go to Merriam-Webster. And so that's what I did. I looked up the definition for liberty. Here's what Merriam-Webster tells us. There are three primary definitions. The first one is the quality or state of being free. This is a definition of liberty. Number one, the quality or state of being free. Number two, a right or immunity enjoyed by prescription or by grant, or you might call it a privilege. And then number three, an action going beyond normal limits, like taking liberties in a matter that you shouldn't take. I found that trichotomy, that those definitions, rather interesting because it does line up somewhat with the biblical teaching. Again, I was joking about going to Webster to find out what to think about Scripture, but it just happened to be somewhat aligned here. In this discussion that we're going to have about Christian liberty, of course, we need to begin our study, our discussion, by looking at what Scripture says about the essential state of the believer's freedom. But as we work through this chapter and continue to work through it, we'll see that much of the emphasis on these matters pertaining to our rights, or you might even say our privileges that Merriam-Webster references, or our prerogatives as Christians, it really is about the balance of those rights and balancing those with freely imposed restraints, self-imposed restraints. So in other words, liberty is not defined by doing what you want in all cases, is the main point. These constraints, these restraints that we impose upon ourselves that prevent us from what Merriam-Webster would describe as going beyond normal, or you might say acceptable limits. What we're looking to do is to really walk the narrow path. And indeed, when we look at what the Apostle Paul is calling us to in this matter of preference issues and Christian freedoms, it is a narrow path. That's a bit of the irony of this entire discussion. It's a discussion about Christian freedom and Christian rights and Christian liberty, but it's characterized by a narrow path, by freely self-imposed restraint, as the pathway to true Christian freedom and liberty. And we'll find that that's the way that Scripture teaches on many, many fronts. That's kind of the essence of the gospel itself, and we'll see that too. So, what is the state of our freedom in Christ? How do we understand freedom in Christ at its base essence? There's two ways to look at it, I think, that really sum up this rather clearly and succinctly. The first is that in Christ, we are free from the penalty of sin. Freedom in Christ, first and foremost, means that we are free from the penalty of sin. You see, Jesus speaking of this in John chapter 8, verses 31 to 36. It says, "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.' They answered him, 'We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?' Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin.'" Being a child of Abraham, in other words, is not freedom. "Anyone who practices sin is a slave to sin, and the slave to sin does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." So, this is a reference to these Jewish disciples that were following Christ at that time, and their appeal to their heritage as the offspring of Abraham, as the source of their freedom. And what Jesus says is, no, you are in bondage to sin, you are a slave to sin, and the only person who is truly free, free indeed, is the person whom the Son sets free. And that's a reference to being freed from the penalty of sin. That is him looking forward to his atoning sacrifice on the cross, becoming sin on our behalf, and really bringing freedom to all who would place their faith in him. Being truly free from the penalty of sin, the Son must set you free. Peter describes it this way in 1 Peter 2:24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. By his sacrifice you have been set free from the penalty of sin." And of course, in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, second published letter, I should say, second known letter, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." This is being freed from the penalty of sin. This is about the atoning work of Christ on the cross. This is fundamental to an understanding of what it means to actually be free. So when we talk about freedom, if we immediately in our minds go to a place of personal rights as it relates to our preferences, we're starting way down the path. We have to be called back to this fundamental principle that we were slaves to sin, and the freedom that we have now is a freedom from the penalty of sin, first and foremost. We've been freed from that penalty of sin in Christ if the Son has indeed set us free. Now, we're also free, this is the second piece of this, we're also free from the power of sin. We're freed from the penalty of sin, and then we're freed from the power of sin. Romans obviously deals with this extensively, but if you pick up in Romans chapter 6, verses 6 to 12, you see a very explicit description of this. Paul in Romans chapter 6 says, "We know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." So this is the penalty of sin. "For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. This takes us all the way through from being freed of the penalty of sin to being freed from the power of sin. He says, no longer should you be enslaved to the reign of sin in your mortal body. That's like real time in physical space. And then, of course, in Romans chapter 8, this is such a powerful section as it relates to our understanding of what it means for us to be freed from the power of sin. Romans 8, 1-11, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. There's the atoning work of Christ, canceling the penalty of sin, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh, for to set the mind on the flesh, is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. This is a guarantee. If you are in Christ, then the Spirit of God dwells in you, and anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. This is the doctrine of freedom from the power of sin. You might look at this and say, okay, but why do I still sin? What's the issue? Well, the issue has to do with what you set your mind on. He said that in this passage. What you set your mind on. He is talking here about real freedom. About true freedom. Not freedom to do what you want because you're free. He is talking about freedom from the penalty of sin and freedom from the power of sin, which is the only kind of true freedom. But notice that it's according to knowledge. This freedom is tied to us knowing something. On both fronts, freedom from the penalty of sin and freedom from the power of sin. In John chapter 8, 32, Jesus said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And then in Romans 8, 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the flesh, on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So whether you're looking at this freedom as it relates to being freed from the penalty of sin, or whether you're looking at this freedom as being freed from the power of sin, both are according to knowledge. Knowledge of the truth in being freed from the penalty of sin. That's a grace gift of God. And then setting your mind on the things of the Spirit as the working out of this freedom, as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, as we actively set our minds on the things of the Lord, on the things of the Spirit, And that life of the Spirit brings life to our mortal bodies, to our real-time interactions in the human mortal sphere. Not complicated, it's just real-time life. It's according to knowledge. We even see this reference in our passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. In verse 1, he says, all of us possess knowledge. And even though this knowledge of the truth can take the shape of a puffed up knowledge, it can be a knowledge that inflates our ego and our sense of self-satisfaction. And in that puffing up, it can thereby undermine the fruitful application of that knowledge through sinfully unloving attitudes toward others and actions. The fact of the matter is that the truth is still the truth. Knowledge of the truth is still knowledge of the truth. Truth itself is not undermined by our arrogance in our handling of it or our application of it, is the point. He goes on to affirm this, confirm this, in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians chapter 8. He begins to confirm that it was actually their knowledge of the truth about God that freed some of the Corinthians from what you might call inconsequential restrictions about eating or not eating certain foods that had been offered in sacrifice to pagan idols. Look at verses 4 to 6 in 1 Corinthians 8. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. That's true. And they, some of them knew that. Verse 5, for although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. This is what the Apostle Paul taught the Gentile believers as he would go and evangelize them. You see kind of a good example of his teaching as he evangelized Gentiles, as he likely went to Corinth and evangelized these Corinthians. Go read his encounter with the Athenians at Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, and you will see him elevating this one true God who is Lord over all, who set the times and boundaries of all men, who created all things, and in him we live and move and have our being. And through him, he brought salvation through his Son. I mean, that was the essence of his gospel presentation to a Gentile audience, to a highly intellectual, philosophical Gentile audience, which is very similar to the Corinthian audience. And then you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and you see him stating the gospel that he presented to them. It was just the specific statements about the person and work of Jesus Christ. So he's just recounting to them in this passage the knowledge that had already been delivered to them, that they responded to, that would compel him in his opening verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 to literally address them as saints. You have received salvation through Christ, through this message about who God is and how you have reconciliation with him through his Son, that you are now actual saints, he calls them in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So they knew this. Obviously, that knowledge for many had puffed them up, which is an important check for all of us to recognize that right theology does not necessarily equate to righteousness. And when I mean righteousness, I mean righteous living. I mean godliness. I'll just throw out an anecdotal question. Have any of you known someone who's got great doctrine, but they're not very nice? I mean, the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. Be kind to one another. So sad when we run into people who have their doctrine dialed in tight, but they're overlooking basic Christian virtues. Very basic Christian virtues in demonstrating kindness and gentleness and love of the saints, and willingness to sacrifice on behalf of others. But nevertheless, This knowledge that he refers to is a knowledge of the truth, and it was what was contributing to their ability to feel a sense of freedom. But because of the arrogant way that they were using that knowledge, it was characterized by the complete absence of love. So, that is not true freedom in practice. If we exercise our freedoms in Christ in such a way that it puts constraints or burdens on fellow believers for whom Christ died, that is not true freedom being exercised. That is something other. He goes on to even affirm this. He says in verse 8, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do. So he is actually acknowledging that there are those in the church who have knowledge of something. They have knowledge of what is true about God and therefore knowledge of what is true about false gods. And so anything attributed to the worship of false gods is empty and vacuous and meaningless. That's the point. It has no bearing on reality. It is not connected to reality. These are many false gods, many false lords. Yes, they're everywhere, but it's meaningless. And so he says, this eating of food, it doesn't commend anyone to God, and you're no worse off if you do not eat and no better off if you do. So he's acknowledging what is true in the context of Christian freedom. In Romans 14, 17, in this parallel passage and dealing with this same kind of matter in the book of Romans, he says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So he's basically saying, knowledge, this knowledge that you have, even though it has been used in an arrogant way and it has puffed you up and it has left you treating one another with a lack or an absence of love and thereby sort of diminishing the effect of that knowledge, the fact of its application to this matter of whether you have freedom to eat food sacrificed to idols or not, well, you do. You technically do. Even toward the end of this section, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 31, he kind of sums up what the primary issue is. He says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So how do we reconcile the nature of this Christian freedom in principle with the essence of Christian freedom in practice? I mean, the knowledge of the truth is knowledge of actual truth. Food sacrificed to idols is meaningless. It's not, there are not demonic forces that attach themselves to the food as they believed, and therefore they needed to be burned off, but that tainted the food because it was associated with pagan worship. And so if I were to partake in that, then now I'm defiled. I mean, those that were weak and were struggling with that were not accurate in their thinking. They had a weak conscience and they were not accurate. So what is the practice? Why can't we just fix these people who don't seem to get it? Why can't we take our knowledge of the truth and make that the order of the day in these kinds of circumstances and just say, listen, get on board or just take a hike. You, in your weakness, have no right to constrain my freedom because of what I know. That's the essence of what was going on here. Imagine such a disposition and then compare that kind of attitude and that kind of disposition to the actual character and work of Christ himself. And you won't find a more stark contrast than that. When you study the Gospels and you see the long-suffering patience that Christ exhibited with the disciples who were so dull of hearing, right there with him for 3 years. And toward the end of his ministry with him, he was still saying things like, oh, you of little faith, do you not understand what I've said to you? The patience, the willingness to sacrifice and to constrain oneself because of love of the brothers, that's where he's going to go in this principle of practice in Christian liberty. But before we go in that direction, I want to talk about the pitfalls in all of this. Before we look closely at this practice of Christian liberty that the Apostle Paul begins to outline for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and we'll continue to elucidate through the subsequent chapters, what are some pitfalls to this whole matter of Christian liberty? If you think of it, I mentioned earlier, it is a narrow pathway. I mean, what the Apostle Paul lays out here, what he's calling us to in real-time action and in real-time preoccupation and thinking is a narrow walk, for sure. So if you imagine it like a narrow ridgeline that you're sort of walking on that falls off steeply and sharply on both sides, there are pitfalls on both sides of this. And they both lead to rocky ravines that are just perilous to fall into. On one side, you have the pitfall of legalism, of Christian legalism. This is probably one that we've probably experienced. We know people that kind of get caught up in this, and possibly we found ourselves in it too. And maybe you struggle with it even now. I don't want you to think of this notion of Christian legalism as it relates to this discussion of Christian liberties as a full-on Phariseeism. It can be much more subtle than that. But let's think about this. The Christian legalist, you might say, turns the truth that we are free from the power of sin into a list of rules that specifically define all the ways in which that freedom is to be lived out. If we're free from the power of sin, then that means that our obedience and faithfulness in doing all the right things and not doing all the wrong things has to be the top priority for every believer in the church. And so we need to put that at the forefront of all that we do. We need to put that in front of us as the lens through which we see life and ministry and other believers in the body of Christ. I mean, committed Christians, they don't watch R-rated movies. You know that, right? Committed Christian parents only homeschool their children. Everybody knows that, right? You understand that, right? Committed Christians don't use social media. I might agree with that one, actually. Just kidding. Committed Christian parents obviously don't take their kids trick-or-treating. I mean, that's the devil's playground right there. Committed Christians don't put up Christmas trees. That's a tradition of the winter solstice. That's a pagan practice. Look it up. It's you'll find it. It's true. So if you want to be thoroughgoing in your faithful obedience to the Lord, why would you put up a symbol in just a little bit? And those of you that have already got your Christmas trees up, I mean, come on, can we talk about that? People listening to Christmas music in October, that should be a rule. That should be a Christian rule. Committed Christians never drink alcohol, ever, under any circumstance, no matter what. On the other side of this narrow ravine is what you might call license. You've got legalism on one side and you've got license on the other side. Or you might call it libertinism, Christian libertinism. And this turns the truth that we are free from the penalty of sin into license to pursue whatever course of action that the Bible does not explicitly prohibit. That's license. That's Christian libertinism. So in other words, on the legalist side, we have been freed from the power of sin. Therefore, everyone needs to manifest that perfectly according to these lists of rules that we've determined constitute obedience to Christ and living out our freedom from the power of sin. License says, we've been freed from the penalty of sin. We can do whatever we want under the rubric of, if it's not prohibited, it's okay. Live and let live. I'm good. God and I are good. You're good. We're good. You do you. I'll do me. I'm embellishing a little bit on the idea. So, maybe one way, a license view of this, a Christian libertinism view of this, it might go to a place of authenticity. I mean, authentic Christians aren't defined by the movies they watch. Come on. Authentic Christian parents want their children to be able to relate to unbelievers in the public school. Right? I mean, that's, you know, it's a mission field. If you're truly wanting people to know Jesus and love Jesus, then, hey, it's okay. Authentic Christians definitely use social media to demonstrate that Christians can have fun too and make really cool desserts and eat pancakes on Sundays and whatever. Take pictures of it. Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. In other words, I'm free from the penalty of sin. You're not going to come around and sort of put these arbitrary constraints on me about what kind of movies I watch or what I do on social media or how much time I spend binge watching this show or, you know, all my entertainment choices. You know, it doesn't matter. In fact, I'm going to kind of revel in these freedoms. The Lord has not prohibited this, so I'm going to revel in it. Because that's going to be me giving opportunity to evangelize a lost and dying world to say, hey, listen, you can still be a Christian and do all this stuff. That's what it means to be authentic, salt and light. And there are perils, obviously, on both sides. Of course, I'm using somewhat silly and extreme kinds of examples, but hopefully you're kind of getting the picture in all of this. It is much more involved for the faithful believer to walk in true freedom than this. It requires much more of us on either side of this than what we have here. It is not so simple to just create a list of do's and don'ts that we can follow and then be thankful and proud that God has saved us from the power of sin because look how nicely I follow all these rules. That's a death trap. And at the same time, you have many, 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 many people who have developed a very sophisticated doctrine and theology around Christian libertinism, and they've removed boundaries and constraints from their lives in some pretty important areas, and they've made shipwreck of their lives and of their faith and their testimony. Prominent people. Prominent pastors who have removed needful barriers and mindfulness about the larger body of Christ and sensitivity to other people with weaker consciences. And they've either led people into shipwreck of faith. There's a particular cohort of people who really were pushing this whole issue of what you might call kind of a free grace movement. Prominent pastors and leaders who were leading large congregations of people, and they themselves wound up being disqualified from ministry for immorality and literally took many, many people down with them because of their vulnerability and their weak conscience and they're not knowing what to do with this kind of downfall. Many people have abandon the faith altogether. How many times have you had a conversation with someone who grew up in a very code-driven, legalistic home, Christian home, and completely went off the rails when they got out of the home and completely abandoned the faith altogether and rejected everything that they heard when they were growing up. There are dangerous, dangerous perils on both sides of this precipice, on both sides of this ridgeline, if you will. And so what the Apostle Paul is calling us to is what Jesus called us to. Enter by the narrow gate. It's a narrow pathway. Everything that you see in terms of the metaphors and the imagery that the New Testament uses to describe the response to the gospel or to walking out and working out your salvation, it's antithetical to what we would intuitively think it should be. Little statements like, die so that you can live. Start there. Give up everything and come follow me. Well, I'm going to walk away from that because I'm a man of great wealth. I can only give up so much. Take up your cross. Serve. Not look to be served. In every respect and everywhere you turn in the New Testament, what you see is you see freedom, Christian liberty exploding where people sacrifice their rights, sacrifice personal preferences, set aside personal agendas in service to the gospel and in service to other brothers and sisters in the local church. So we're going to be looking at this whole matter of Christian freedom and how he walks this out. It's pretty straightforward in this text. We do need to know more about what we do with people who are of a weaker conscience, how we interact with people who might not have the knowledge that they really ultimately need to gain so that they can walk in true freedom. But ultimately, again, I take you back to how the Apostle Paul concluded this chapter in verse 13. He says, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. That is a heart attitude of love for fellow believers. To just so willingly give up what is yours by right. Chapter 9, verse 1, he immediately says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? I'll stop eating meat if it prevents a brother from stumbling. So next time we're together, we'll unpack the practice of Christian liberty in the life of the church. And Lord willing, we'll get some great insight from this remainder of this chapter. Let's pray together.